All right. This morning's passage of Scripture is Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. And part of this is really a super famous passage of Scripture. And well, all three sections actually are. And in Mark's Gospel here, I see a connection that's really helpful for looking about and thinking about what life is all about, which is what the title of the sermon is. And so I'll read this passage, and then we'll jump right in about and to see what Mark is saying that Jesus says life is all about. So Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You're the Messiah." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples, and he said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. For what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone gain in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." In the light of the previous section where we dealt with a miracle of a man who couldn't hear and can now hear, and a miracle of a man who's blind and who can now see, we see that Jesus gives the ability, right, looking at those as enacted parables, Jesus gives the ability for people to experience and understand things that they didn't understand before, right? If you don't have eyes, you can't receive light, right? And so if Jesus comes in the world as the light of the world, but you still don't have eyes to see, then what good does it do to you? Which is why in Matthew's gospel, in this passage, when Peter gives his confession of Christ, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon," right? "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." In other words, my Father has opened your eyes that you might see the truth about who I am. Right? And so, sight, right? If we're going to live, but immediately you see other things that Peter doesn't see, right? And this is what's so fascinating that for Mark to put these right up on top of each other with in much smaller sections, right? Peter sees this, Peter doesn't see this. What do you see? When that ends up being the point of the sermon, right? Who is Jesus? What do you see? What did Jesus come to do? What do you see? What does Jesus come to do in you? What's your proper response? What do you see? And that's the point of the message this morning. So let's talk about the first thing, which is the question about who Jesus is, right? So Peter sees in Jesus the source of life. Who do men say that I am? This is a good way to ask a question. Start off by asking what other people think, and then come to them personally. And this is what Mark wants for you, how Mark wants you to engage with this, right? Still a relevant question. Who do people say Jesus is? Right? Everybody has an opinion. Right? Everybody has an opinion. Even if it's "I'm not quite sure," right? Everybody has an opinion. So who do people say that Jesus is? But the more important question is directed toward you. Who do you say Jesus is? Right? And so that's what Jesus does to his disciples, and it's what the passage is meant to say to us. Right? And so what does Peter say? Well, Peter says that you are the Christ. And we don't want to go back to Matthew's gospel and his fuller treatment of it. Let's just stay here in Mark. And let's just go to the term Christ and think about what that means. Christ is a Greek word. Right, Messiah, and you know, we say Jesus Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name, right? Son of Joseph would be Jesus' last name, right? And we don't do names the way they did names. Christ is actually a title, right? Jesus Messiah. What does the word mean in English? The word literally means anointed one, right? And so Jesus is anointed by God, which is interesting because there are lots of different ministries that people are anointed for, right? Kings are anointed. Prophets are anointed. Priests are anointed, right? What does the anointing mean? It means that they're set aside, right? That they now have more than a common identity, more than a common purpose, more than a common role, right, in God's kingdom, let's say. And so Jesus is the Messiah, right? And so Messiah means anointed one, and I think we should focus in on the word one, the anointed one, right? And there's a sense in which, so, right, if you go back and read again, if you go back and read 1 and 2 Samuel, right, Saul is an anointed one, David is an anointed one, right? And David actually functions in many ways as an Old Testament representative of Jesus' kingly ministry in the New Testament. David has promises made to him that are fulfilled in Christ that relate to a king ruling over Israel for his, you know, for the rest of time, which obviously there's not an Israelite king today, but there is a king ruling over Israel today, right? And it's Jesus. And so, special identity, anointed one, special identity, special calling, special abilities. And so think about this as it relates to Jesus, special identity. Jesus has an identity that's shared by no other person. Right? Jesus is the God-man. He's fully God and fully man. There's only one Jesus, right? Unique. Unique in all of creation. Unique in all of history. Jesus has a special calling, right? And a lot of times we think about this as it relates to Messiah, because you think about Messiah, you think about Savior, right? And so because of that, Jesus has a calling that's shared by no other person, right? He's unique. Jesus also has abilities, right, that are special. He has abilities that are shared by no other person. And not just abilities to do things that are miraculous. I mean, there are miraculous things in the Old Testament that Jesus didn't do. Jesus didn't make an axe head float, right? Of course, he made himself float, and he made Peter float, but he didn't make an axe head float. There are things, right, but what does Jesus do that no one else can do? Well, he forgives sins, right? Who else can do that? Can you forgive my sins? I can't forgive your sins, but Jesus can forgive your sins, right? And it's all wrapped up in the fact that he is the anointed one. And then finally, he has unique responsibilities because of that. You know, Jesus has responsibilities that are shared by no other person. Or at least at the beginning, because I think what we're going to see is that he does invite us to share in his unique responsibilities. And so, you know, when you think about this and the fact that he's the anointed one, Jesus is more than just the greatest prophet. I mean, prophet is probably the ministry that I look at Jesus and see that's most clear, right? If you look at an Old Testament prophet, Jesus is acting inside that same vein in a lot of his ministry. He's declaring things that where the people are wrong and need to be corrected. He's teaching. And he's obviously doing miracles, right? He's demonstrating that God is communicating. But Jesus does more miracles than any other prophets, and he does miracles that are different than any other prophets, right? Who's greater, Jesus or Moses? And Moses is a great prophet. I mean, God did incredible miracles. Think about all those miracles that God did through Moses in the Exodus, right? Jesus does greater miracles. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of Moses' miracles. It's remarkable. You know, Abraham, Elijah. It's interesting to me that when Jesus goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is going to happen here in just another few short verses in Mark's Gospel, that who do you see on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus? You see Moses and Elijah, right? And this is the comment. Here's all of the Old Testament, the law, Moses, Elijah, the prophets, with Jesus, right, on the mountain. The mountain is like Mount Sinai. It's a picture, right? It's God comes down. His glory is evident, right? This is 100%. Has all of the elements to it that the Jewish people should look at and say, okay, God is doing something here, something amazing, right? And then God speaks audibly which is very rare, right? And what does he say? This is my beloved son, listen to him. That's all he says. This is my beloved son, listen to him. Who should listen to him? Well, Elijah and Moses should, right? Elijah, how about Abraham? Abraham saw my day, Jesus said, and rejoiced. My day, right? We're understanding what is the role of God through Abraham, through Moses, through Elijah. It's fulfilled in Jesus. He is the anointed one. He is the unusual one. He is more than just the greatest prophet. Jesus is the one and only, right? There's no one else like Jesus. There's no other identity, no other prophets, no other priests, no other kings. In John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word is with God, and the Word was God. Then he says, he was in the beginning with God, and through him all things were made. Later on he says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we've seen his glory. Think about that for a minute. Of whom can you say, as a person born, this person was with God in the beginning, created everything that there is? That's quite a claim, right? That's quite a claim. John wants you to know, this Jesus, no one else like him, right? No one else like him. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God, as it says in Matthew, but here the anointed one, right? And so Peter recognizes this. Good on him, right? Excellent job, Peter, right? But when you think about the rest of Peter's life before the resurrection, there's lots of things Peter didn't understand. And do you think it would have made a difference to Peter on the night that Jesus was arrested if Peter had known that Jesus was supposed to be crucified and embraced that idea? There's a couple things that Peter does, right, that are completely opposite of what Jesus, Jesus is going behind Peter. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter takes out his sword and tries to start a war, right? Why? Jesus is the king. If I get wounded, he'll heal me. I'm good to go. He's full of faith, right? I mean, you can't fault his faith. Tries to chop a guy's head off, chops his ear off. Jesus says, knock it off. Peter puts your sword away, puts the guy's ear back up on his head, right? And heals it. It's like, this is, how can somebody who can tell Peter, put your sword away, pick up the ear and put it back on his head, how can he possibly be crucified? And the answer is, well, it must be God's will. Right? It must be God's will. But Peter doesn't see these things. Right? He doesn't understand. You see some things, you don't see other things. And until Peter sees, I'm just going to preach the whole sermon now, we'll get back into it. Until Peter sees that Jesus was supposed to die, Peter's not going to be willing and go and die either. Which is why he denies Jesus three times in the garden. Not at the garden, but outside the trial. We're exactly the same way, right? What do we see? And so Peter misses the way of life. He then began to teach them. He hadn't said anything to them before this time, as far as I know of. When I look at the Gospels, I don't see anything other than Jesus is going around telling people to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? He's teaching people how to live properly, ethically, right, in fulfillment of the law, doing miracles and trying to keep people from like just mobbing him, right? Because who wouldn't mob somebody who's doing the things that he does? But now he starts this. We've ironed out who I am. Now we're going to begin to talk about how the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Well, in what way does this fulfill anybody's plan for how a king would act? Right? The king of the Jews? Right? Pilate means for the sign above Jesus' head to be ironic. And Jesus would just own it. You know? And it's no wonder that just within 40 days, somewhere in there, when Jesus gives his disciples the Great Commission, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He talks about Satan as the prince of this age. Well, if Satan is the prince of this age, who's the king of this age? Jesus. But who has authority? Jesus. Who has the authority in our lives? Jesus. Well, how could it possibly be that God's people would suffer and Jesus would have all authority in heaven and on earth? That's the point of this passage of Scripture. It's to indicate that this is the way that God works. This is what's really important about life. Peter misses it, right? Well, what does he miss? He misses that Jesus must die for sins. Now, this isn't fair because we're going to talk about passages of Scripture that come after, right? And so they've had some time to develop. And so the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2, I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And so here's what Paul is saying. He says, it was necessary for Christ to die. Right? It was necessary for Christ to die. And if he doesn't die, there is no righteousness apart from the law. And there is no righteousness in the law because all are sinful. Right? And so this is what's so offensive about people saying, if you ask people, so Evangelism Explosion was a really popular evangelism program back when I was in college, and they had the two diagnostic questions, right? They said, have you come to a place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you were to die tonight, you'd go to heaven, right? But you're just asking people, where do you stand with God? How do you feel about yourself? And the second was, suppose you were to stand before God tonight and say to him, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And most people talk about the things that they've done, right? Which is fine in a way, right? In a sense, we're being really technical. Because faith and works are connected to each other, right? You cannot have faith apart from demonstrating it through your works. It just when you try to separate those two, you end up with an error on one side or the other. If you just acknowledge that your ability to save yourself sailed when you were like 3 years old, you know, and you can't get it back. If you just acknowledge that, whenever it was, whenever you first sinned, like, well, no, we're not responsible till we're 12. Whatever. You sinned after you're 12 too. Right? If you just acknowledge, because if you recognize that God's standard is perfection, well, then how do you get it back? How do you get back on the right footing with God? Right, and the answer is grace. God is gracious. For by God's grace are you saved through faith. Well, what is grace? Grace is Jesus dying and paying the penalty for our sins. And so this is why it's so offensive for people to say, well, there are many people that I didn't rob. There are many people that I didn't kill. There are many that I wanted to. There are lots of times that I maintained my self-control and I behaved okay. And that's generally what we think about, the times that we did well. We're not going to stand before God and say, well, okay, I didn't do well this time, and I didn't do well this time, and I didn't do well this time. But God knows all that, right? And we think, well, those times don't count because they're balanced out, but that's not the way God works. And here's what that says, and this is why it's so offensive. I'm finally going to get to it, right? It's so offensive because if that was true, then Jesus doesn't need to die. Does Jesus really need to die? What do you really need? Right? What do you really need? How good are you really? Right? And the answer is not good enough. And here's the thing. At what point, let's say that you're really good. Let's say you're the best person on the face of the earth. Somebody that's really, really good. Right? At what point are you comfortable with that? To me, it seems like, I'll quote Socrates here for a minute. Socrates said that he recognized that he was the most ignorant man in Athens. Right? It's like, okay. It seems to me that the more we know, the more we understand that we don't know. That's the way life works. The more I know about God, the more I know that He's a lot better than I am. And that I'm a lot worse than I thought that I was. And it's very difficult for me to look inside my heart and see the duplicity in there and see the rebellion that's in there and see the absolute fight that's in there against God and not think that I'm just completely hopeless and helpless. And God's comfortable with the fact that I'm completely hopeless and helpless. That's what He'd like for me to die to myself and trust in Christ. Right? But it is, Jesus has to die. He has to die in order for us to have forgiveness. Galatians 4 says, when the set time had come fully, God sent his son born under a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. At just the right time, right? God sent Jesus. Jesus demonstrates God's love for sinful people, right? Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Which Paul says, you know, some people might die for a good person, but who's going to die for a sinful person? Right? Well, God loves people. John 3:16 tells us that, right? Because God loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Not just God loved the Jews, not just God loved good people, not just God loved people who are two standard deviations above the mean in any sort of possible characteristic that might reflect his character. God loves everybody because his image is on everybody. His desire for the world is that we function in a created manner that's apart from sin. And the only way to get it back is to forgive people and draw them in. 1 John 4 says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his own, one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, if Jesus' death is not necessary, in what way is it a loving act for God to send his Son to die for people who are good enough already? That's foolishness. That is absolute foolishness. We have two options. One, Jesus' death is meaningless. Two, Jesus' death is the only way. Those are the only two options. There's no middle ground here. And not only that, what does that say about God's love if Jesus' death is not necessary? What does it say about his love for Jesus? Would you send your son, your only begotten precious son, to die for people who are going to be okay anyway? It's offensive. It's offensive to God. Because Jesus' death is what gives life. That's it. Second Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. This is what happened on the cross. Old Testament tells us that the life of a person is in their blood, right? The life of any animal is in the blood. That's why God tells them don't eat blood, right? And because it's to be poured out as a sacrifice. The life is poured out because it's a life for a life. The wages of sin is death. Well, what pays the wages of your sin? It'll be your life or Jesus' life. It's the only option. But what does God do? In Romans 3:25, it says, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, a paying sacrifice, right? Through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith, and he did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Think about that for a minute. Jesus suffered, right? Was crucified, died on the cross, and he did that because God was demonstrating his personal righteousness. Now, if he'll do that to his son because of your sin, what will he do that to people who won't believe in him? This is what wrath is, right? Wrath is the righteous judgment of God poured out on people, right, who are not submitting and receiving Christ as Messiah, as their Savior, as the one and only. See, we must believe this. We must. Hebrews 10 says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. No sacrifice. Like, well, if I decide at this point in time, I don't necessarily want to trust in Christ, but what I want to do is I'm going to make sure that my life is, I'm going to embrace discipline. I'm going to behave well. I'm going to take care of my body. I'm going to take care of my relationships. I'm going to take care of the environment. I'm going to take care of my culture. I'm going to do everything that I can to try to make sure that I'm a responsible, healthy human being. And you might be better than a whole lot of other people. Those sacrifices are not sacrifices. No sacrifice is left that works. Conversely, what the writer of Hebrews would want to tell us is that Jesus was sacrificed once for all. There's a sacrifice that worked. One sacrifice for all time, backward and forward. See, the reason that we have to believe this is more than just because of the gift of life as the gift of Christ. The reason that we have to believe this, and this is the part that blew me away with these passages being piled on top of each other here, is that it's the pattern that brings life to us as well. Right? The cross of Jesus is for everybody. Now, when we think about a cross, I think most of the time we think about something that looks like that. A vertical and a horizontal. Right? And sometimes you'll see Jesus carrying his cross and it's just the horizontal. I think that's probably correct. Right? And here's the thing that's interesting. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." What does a yoke look like? A yoke looks like the horizontal piece of a cross. Jesus is going, right? He's marching up to Golgotha, and he can't carry his cross. But Simon of Cyrene is allowed to share Jesus' yoke with him. What an amazing thing. One individual in all of history is able to share the yoke of Jesus, Jesus' yoke. And Jesus says, "Come to me, take my yoke upon you, and learn from me." That's the invitation, right? The cross is for all. Everybody has to deny themselves. Jesus' life, I mean, 40% of the Gospels have to do with the last week of Jesus' life. It's obviously the focus of his ministry, right? But he lived 33 years. He spent a short period of time relative to his whole life on the cross. Most of the time, he wasn't suffering like that. Most of the time, we won't be suffering like that either. But in the garden, when faced with what God had called him to do and to be, right? What was his message to us and to God? "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Well, what does he teach us to pray? "Your kingdom come, your will be done." What do we need to learn? This is denying ourselves and taking up our cross. "God, your way before my way. Your way before my way." All must deny themselves. In Galatians 5, Paul is talking about how a person is. You know, we have these things that are pushing on us. We have things pushing on us inside of us called the flesh. Do y'all recognize this about yourself, that you have the stuff inside of you that's pushing you two different directions at the same time? Right? If not, you can watch an old cartoon and you'll see a devil on one shoulder and an angel on another. It's the same idea, right? So there's stuff inside of us that's pushing more than one direction. And this is helpful, right? Here's what Paul says. "Walk by the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh." The flesh desires what's contrary to the Spirit. The stuff in you, right, that's contrary to what God wants, that's called flesh, right? It's called flesh. It's contrary to the Spirit. And the Spirit of God is in you, which is contrary to the flesh. This is positive, right? This is good news. But here's what Paul says. "They're in conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want." You are not to do whatever you feel like doing. That's not the way to live. Okay, so when you feel like doing something, right, and you don't do it, what are you saying? "Not my will, but your will be done." That's what we're saying. This is the only pathway of life. There's not another pathway. Right? Deny yourself. That's no to the flesh. Right? Take up your cross. I'm connecting myself with Jesus and the fact that he didn't do what he felt like he wanted to do in the garden. Right? And I'm going to follow him. Where? Wherever. It's going to relate to the kingdom of God. Say it a different way. Paul says in Ephesians 4, I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. Okay, so that's basically our culture. That's not the way of life that you learned, Paul says. The way of life that you learned is this, right? You heard about Christ. You were taught in Him according with the truth that's in Him. You're taught with regard to your former way of life to put that off. It's being corrupted by His deceitful desires. To be made new in the attitude of your minds. And to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Deny yourself. Put that off, right? Be renewed in your mind, right? Be yoked with Christ. Follow me. Put on the new self. See, every single human being has to take up their cross. They have to. And again, it's the great invitation. Jesus says, come to me. Come to me, right? Come to me. Come to my cross. Look, you're going to suffer either way. Life's full of it. You'll get a good helping. Right? If you're young and you think that's not true, most of us aren't that young anymore. Some of us are still pretty young. But you can still find ways to suffer without any trouble. Relationships will cause you to suffer. Family will cause you to suffer. Untimely deaths will cause you to suffer. Physical ailments will cause you to suffer. You know, our culture and people at work will cause you to suffer. There's plenty of opportunities. But in each pathway of suffering, there is also a way through that is a connection to Christ in that. All must take up their cross. Remember, this passage of Scripture right here is before Jesus gets to the cross. Right? He hasn't gone to the cross yet. He says, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. He hasn't gone to the cross yet. We're called to pursuing life according to how God wants us to live. And really, all it boils down to is this, right? When it comes down, we have, man, graduation, I started calling them sermons, speeches, right? So often say things like, follow your heart. I hate to dog on Debbie Boone. I probably do this about once every 7 or 8 years. The song, You Light Up My Life. Y'all remember that song? It was the number one song one of those years when I was younger. Right, there's a lyric in that song that says, it can't be wrong if it feels so right. That is a hellish statement. Think, well, wait a minute. There's a way to make that correct. Absolutely right. You can make that correct if you are crucified with Christ. If your heart is purified, then your heart is completely controlled by the Holy Spirit. Then you do what you want. I'll let you know when I feel like I'm getting there. I don't think it's helpful. I really don't. And all of life is not suffering. It's not. There's lots of it that's hard. But obviously, you know, Paul suffered a lot, right? I mean, Paul was obedient. He talks about the fact that he fills up in his body what's lacking in the sufferings of Christ for people, right? He's obedient. They beat him up. He's obedient. They stone him. He's obedient. They whip him. He's obedient. They put him in jail. He's obedient. Okay? God works through him incredibly. But Paul says, I count all of my life as garbage except for this. I want to know Jesus, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Right? Why say that? Why say that? Well, death and resurrection, right? We're dying to ourselves, we're living to Christ, but the fellowship of his sufferings. When you know that you're doing what God wants you to do, your ability to endure the foolishness of the consequences of sin, somebody else's sin, the sin of the world doesn't make any difference. It's like, I'm yoked with Christ, it's lighter than it would be otherwise. That's how it works. I'm yoked with Christ. It's lighter than it would be otherwise. You know? Listen, a yoke is an element of work. It's meant for two things to work together. Right? You're attached. Unavoidably attached. And it's still there for work. There's stuff to do. Everybody has to take up their cross. But we're invited by Jesus to come to Him and see the pathway of life. And it is, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, follow me. That's what it is. Everybody must follow Jesus. And look, it's not like where are we headed? Right? Where are we headed? Are we headed to pleasure? Well, from what I hear, the very first time that somebody takes crystal methamphetamine as a drug, it's the best day of their life. It's the best experience of their life. And then the rest of their life, they chase that experience, and it leads to death the whole way. And you have to be delivered. That's what I hear. If you give yourself to pleasure, right, what does your heart tell you? Oh, that's good. I'm satisfied for the rest of my life. I'm good. It says, I would like to have this with some different variety and some different volume for the rest of my life forever. Right? The heart is the problem. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Right? Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the hearts and render unto each man according to what he's done. All must follow Jesus. Right? We're called to fellowship with Him. When I think about this passage of Scripture, right, deny yourself and take up your cross, I think, oh my goodness, my whole life is going to just be self-denial and suffering. And that's not what it is. It's saying, your kingdom come, your will be done. Yes. Just take that one out and put that in. Just recognize that it's God's kingdom and will, not yours. Whose kingdom do the Jews want? Well, they want theirs, right? That's what Peter wants. Peter wants a Messiah that's going to drive the Romans out and exalt the Jewish people so they can be king over their world, and those people can just go do whatever. You know, we want to be first. What do the disciples argue about? Who's the greatest? Who's first? Right? Peter and John get their mom to come and ask Jesus about this. They're going to argue about this in the next few verses. Who's the greatest? Why does it matter? Why does it matter? I'll tell you who the greatest is. Jesus is the greatest. Right? Jesus is the greatest. Compete against Him. What shows His greatness? His love, His service, His sacrifice, His submission to God. Right? I talk about this as it relates to marriage sometimes. I talk about submission. Now, submission is a virtue. And marriage would work really well if the married couples would compete with each other to see who could submit to each other more. Right? Let's out-submit to each other. Let's out-serve each other. Let's out-sacrifice ourselves for each other. What looks like Jesus? What do we see? In your life today, what's the pathway of life? Who is Jesus? What did He come to do? Got it. No problem. Right? And then a lot of times it's, what do you need to do in order to connect to that? Oh, well, what I have to do then is I have to raise my hand and say a prayer. That's how we've taught the gospel. But that's not what Jesus said. He said, you deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you follow me. That's what Jesus said. We think, well, that, you know, that's works. No, that's what faith does. That's what faith does. If you don't like that answer, take it up with the Gospel of Mark. What does he say? And if we recognize, well, I got to do that perfectly? Nah. No, you got to work at it. Listen, if you're committed to trying, God's committed to saving. That's my opinion. And I don't see where any effort that's directed toward God is not an expression of faith. And I don't see where there's no effort directed toward God is where there's any faith. Where's the faith? Which is why James says, you say you have faith, I'll show you my faith by my works. Right? Is James perfect? Are his works perfect? That ship sailed. He's saying, I have some evidence that I actually have faith. And you people, I don't know what you are. There is a brand of American Christian, I don't know what it is. I would like for God to do for me whatever I would like God to do for me. I feel like there's a fair number of people that are in that boat, and the gospel's been taught to them that this is God wants to do this for you. It's exactly how the Jewish people feel about Jesus at this point, too. It's like, no, God's going to send Messiah to do for us what we want. And they crucified him. And it feels like to me I've got a fair dose of that inside of myself, which is why I'll rebuke it. And I would suggest he rebuke it in you. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that you want us to know you and be connected to you. It's our grand invitation and opportunity. And God, to me it's like in my heart there's this giant stop sign that throws up this giant caution and all these flashing lights that said, wait a minute. Self-denial and crucifixion, that seems painful. And God, really what you want us to do is you want us to take the pain of our lives and to view it through your lens. There are some things that we could be in pain for that are actually redemptive and good. I thank you for the pain and the suffering that comes with life. So that we don't think we can just avoid all these things. Sneak around. Pretend. And I thank you for the fact that you don't sell the gospel like a salesman trying to sell things. You just say what it is. This is what it is. Who am I? What did I come to do? What do you need? Jesus, I thank you. I thank you for all that you have done for me. I know that your sacrifice is more profound than I know that it is. I know that your character is beyond what I know that it is. And there is no one like you. And my words don't mean much if I don't submit to you wholeheartedly. They're just words. I pray for myself, God, that you would help me to submit to you wholeheartedly, to be committed to the gospel. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.